We're going to open with Brother Ed's hymn, and it's going to be hymn number 260. Hymn 260. Now, Brother Lou will ask a blessing on Brother Ed's talk.
Our gracious, all-wise Heavenly Father, we do again come to the throne of Thy grace this morning. Thank You for Thy many blessings to us, Thy watch care over us and over our brethren. We do ask Thy special blessing on Brother Ed as he ministers unto us, and bless our hearts and minds that we may take these lessons to heart and put them in place in our lives. We do thank Thee for the privilege we do now have of this day of enjoying Thy presence in the holy and enjoying this food of life and the light of Thy word. And may our sacrifice be acceptable and sweet incense to Thee. And we do pray Thy continued guidance and direction in all these things, and ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, we're really glad that Brother Ed has consented to be here this weekend. We're looking forward to his discourse, And it looks like it's going to be kind of along the same theme, so it'll be getting us ready for the study there later in the day, especially. So his subject for this hour is Footstep Followers of Christ. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Steve, Brother Lou, and good morning, dear brethren. It's a joy to be in your midst this day. Sister Rachel and I are appreciative of the Lord's providences that has brought us along the way to this very hour, and the prospects of the convention before us in study and fellowship and reflection on the Lord's Word. We bring with us the Christian love and greetings of our brethren back home of the West Suburban Ecclesia, who unanimously voted to have that brought to you this day. And also Christian love and greetings from the brethren assembled in Vancouver, British Columbia last weekend, voted to have their love sent back with those in attendance. Our subject of footstep followers of Christ is one that is vital to each of us that has entered this new and living way, has much to do with how we will walk before the Lord, and that has much to do with how we will attain to the prize that we are seeking. We're going to consider some of the thoughts from the Apostle John as a theme to this subject, and we'll be basing our remarks in 1 John, the second chapter. That'll be our primary text for consideration with you today. And as we look at this chapter, beginning with the sixth verse, we find there the apostle makes what we'll call a summation or a summary statement. And there he sets the tone for the study we will have for the next time before us. In 1 John 2:6, the apostle writes, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So to appreciate the apostle's admonition here in this verse, it's helpful for us to just consider the time frame and the purpose of his writing around the year 90 AD. At that time in the society around the disciple, the Greeks had many philosophers, and they were attracted to the teachings of Christianity, but they wanted to embellish it. They wanted to combine their philosophies with the teachings of Christ. And these were those that were so-called false philosophies that Paul had warned the brethren to beware of. So the Apostle John's purpose in writing this epistle is that it would strengthen the brethren, strengthen them to better resist these subtle doctrines that would undermine their faith. So in chapter 1 of this epistle, John opens there in 1 John 1:1, saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the words of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us." That, he says, which we have seen, and which we have heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We find in these few verses that John is affirming his testimony as truth, because he was one that had the great privilege of being with the Master, to actually see the Lord and to hear his teachings during his first advent. And then as we go on to verse 3, we notice that he says that this same word of Jesus is what he is teaching, and which is the basis for Christian fellowship in the oneness of the divine family, the family of God the Father and Jesus the Son. In verse 4, he goes on to state the purpose of this epistle. He says, "And these things write we unto you." For what purpose? "That your joy may be full." And so in all of these words, we sense John's desire that the brethren would grow, that they would mature in this walk in the narrow way in grace and knowledge in Christ's likeness. And that's the thing, brethren, that develops that true joy, the happiness of a child of God. We go on further into verse 5 through 7, and we see the apostle's logic continues there. And John adds the thought that this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So this comes in a sense of a warning. But if, by contrast, he says, if by contrast we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so what we have here is the concern of John, how he would have us appreciate that there is an inconsistency of claiming to be a child of God and then continuing to practice worldly deeds, the things that he identifies in this picture with darkness. And so this thought, dear brethren, is that which he builds upon leading up to his concluding statement in the sixth verse of the second chapter, and that was the theme text that we opened with. It's this disharmony with walking in darkness that is manifest in the statement that God is light. John is suggesting for us to consider that darkness is error and sin. And by contrast, God is light, is truth and righteousness. And so John is making this point in verse 6 of this first chapter, similarly to what he has done also in the second chapter, verse 6. And his point is that saying we have fellowship with the Father, or saying that we abide in him, can be a false statement if our actions indicate that we are walking in darkness. You notice how he clearly pointed out in verse 5 of that first chapter that in God is no darkness, no sin, there's no imperfection at all. And so if we would just build upon this thought that God is light, that God is truth and righteousness, it follows then naturally that we would believe that the things that he would give us in his word and by his spirit are designed with a singular purpose to guide our steps into truth. And this is the process that God will lead us into upon the contingency if we are willing and if we are obedient to his will. And that is the process we identify as sanctification to righteousness. And I think, brethren, we find the essence of this process in our Lord's beautiful prayer in John 17, verse 17. This prayer was given on behalf of his disciples there, but it stretches out throughout the earthly career of all those that are walking this narrow way. His desire was that the Father would sanctify them. In what manner? Sanctify them through thy truth. because thy word is truth. And so with this background in mind, John says that if we walk in darkness, we do not the truth. The thought again being that if we are engaged in words or works of darkness, we cannot be simultaneously performing deeds of truth. The two are simply incompatible. But now that John has identified for us the things that we ought not to do, he says, But if we walk in the light, then certain blessings will accrue to us, namely the fellowship of saints, those who are like-minded, and especially having this beautiful prayer relationship with the Father and with our Lord Jesus, his Son. And we do appreciate how we enter into this great privilege. That is by the cleansing blood, which provides the merit to cleanse us in answer to our prayers, that the Lord would cover all of our deficiencies. And walking in light has its evidences. It's evidenced by our love for our brethren, those with whom we can fellowship on these things above. And how do we recognize our brethren? We feel that we should recognize our brethren by the same standards that our Lord has set forth in Matthew 7:21 and also Matthew 12:50. Matthew 7, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And Matthew 12 continues with the thought, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and mother." And so our Lord, in these statements, has implied that we can only find a true fellowship with those who are earnestly seeking to do the Father's will, those who desire also to serve his cause and to exemplify the instructions of his word in their deeds as well as in their professions. And between such as these, dear brethren, there must be something manifest. There must be that manifest bond of fellowship, the bond of union in Christ. And that bond consists of the one faith, the one baptism, and the one Lord. In verses 8 through 10, the apostle goes on to acknowledge the fact that we're all still in the flesh. We're all daily struggling with the sin that is within us, but that confession of our unavoidable sins finds a cleansing from our Lord through his merit. But John didn't put this statement in his epistle to just give us an idea that we can continue on in sin without expecting any consequences or chastisements. He doesn't intend, brethren, to suggest that we can allow ourselves to be overtaken with faults, things of carelessness and inattention to the divine word, and then just continue going to the Lord for forgiveness without making any effort to improve. But rather, the apostle gives us these assurances of divine favor and willingness to forgive because they are designed with a specific purpose in mind. They are designed to have a mellowing influence upon our hearts. And this is where the Lord's primary work is centered. An influence that should make us all the more careful. Careful to avoid sin. And this would be for the purpose that we might have our fellowship with him who is the perfection of light and holiness. Notice in chapter 2 that John says, these things are written that we sin not. They're written, in other words, as a caution to us that we avoid from becoming boastful or self-righteous, self-justified. These kind of things are that which will make us unacceptable in the Lord's sight. So John would really have us just depart from all of these weaknesses, leave behind these imperfections, and focus on seeking the grace of God in Christ for our forgiveness, and also to seek for grace and strength to increase our efforts to fight this good fight against sin. And so, to emphasize his desire, he begins chapter 2 with what we'll call a fatherly appeal. See, at this time in John's Christian experience and life, he was well up in years. He was well matured by considerable experiences that he had endured along the way. And so he is well qualified to address the brethren in a simple way as my little children. And then he says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. John is getting very close and personal to those he's addressing. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation. He is the grand satisfaction for all of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby, John says, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then he adds, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And here is the identifier. He says, hereby know we that we are in him. So we find now here in this context that John is expanding the subject of footstep followers to include the keeping of God's commandments. And from what he witnessed during his many years of experience, the apostle seems to intimate in these verses that many had claimed an intimate knowledge of God falsely. And it was this perception, we think, that brought him to this great plainness of speech as he states, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I think that we can appreciate that when the apostle is speaking here about knowing him, he's not referring just to a what we'll call a head or a book knowledge of God, but more so an intimate, close acquaintance and knowledge of God. This is what he meant in speaking of having fellowship and communion with God and our Lord Jesus. And we notice here the emphasis he's placing on keeping God's commandments. It's as if John would be giving us a little test, a test that we can apply to ourselves to determine if we have this love of God, if it's been developed in us to the extent of living as a new creature in Christ. And what is the test? The test is obedience. Well, we might wonder how love is related to obedience. Are they compatible? Well, we believe it's a proportional relationship. It's proportional in the sense that to the degree that we keep the Lord's commandments in His Word, there's a result that follows. And the result is in like proportion of God's love being perfected in us. Brethren, it relates really to the degree that we have opened our hearts and allowed the mind of God, the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God to enter in. And that will be manifest as we do this in the extent to which we will both will and do His good pleasure. This, of course, will be limited to the extent of our ability. But yet, all those that are walking in this light are still striving each day to continually increase that ability, day by day and year by year. And it's very evident to us as each of us concludes each day that at best what we can have is only perfect intentions to be obedient. And this continues with us to the end of this Christian course, till the time when we experience our new resurrection bodies. But until then, brethren, it's so necessary that we keep in close touch with our Heavenly Father. We do this in the spirit of our minds, and we have this prayer relationship and continued fellowship with Him. And as we do commune with our Father, it's necessary that we open our hearts before Him and confess our faults, that we might seek His forgiveness, that we might continue on another day, continue on to the end of this journey, in a condition of being cleansed from sin, even although we might still acknowledge every day we have continued imperfections of the flesh. The Scriptures plainly tell us that in our flesh there is no perfection. At this point, the Apostle pens his summary thought, reemphasizing much of what he has already stressed, but now looking at it from another perspective. In 1 John 2:6, again he says, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." In considering the thoughts the Apostle states here, it presents several concepts to our minds. The first is that a profession has been made. The second, a continuing relationship and trust must exist. And thirdly, to win this grand prize of the high calling, a demonstration of faith by obedience and sacrifice is necessary. So we think that inside of this text are implied several previous requisites. For someone to abide in Christ implies they first have to come into Christ. And this represents the relationship between the body members and the head of the body, our Lord Jesus. And that is entered into through the door of consecration. In Romans 6, 4 through 8, Paul portrays this relationship as a death burial. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "Therefore, we are buried with Him buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, Paul says, in the likeness of his death, what's the outcome? He says, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And then he concludes in the 8th verse, saying, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. What we see in these verses is how Paul is echoing the sentiments of John, because he's likewise stressing this walk in Jesus' footsteps, identifying it as a newness of life. And of course, stating that it requires a departure from walking in sin. The Apostle John goes on to say that we must abide in Christ. And that is the thought of a continuing relationship. We have this continuing relationship as we grow in faith and knowledge. And that brings us from the status of where we entered this way as babes to the full stature of a mature man in Christ. And this aspect of abiding is what our Lord illustrated through the relationship of himself as the vine and we as the branches. We recall this lesson in John 15, verse 5. And here he's describing for us this interrelationship. He says in John 15, 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye cannot do anything. Here is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Here we find an identification of what's involved with this aspect of abiding. It's continuing in the love of God and Christ. And what did our Lord say about loving him? We only have to go back to the previous chapter to find the answer to that. In John 14, verse 15, our Lord plainly and simply states there that if ye love me, it's contingent, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So the question before each of us, as we renew our consecrations in witnessing the one that will give their heart to the Lord, we that have been in this way for some time, are we abiding in his love? Are we growing to maturity? And brethren, the answer to that question can only be determined by a look inside, an introspective look at ourselves. And as we do that, to discern whether or not we are having the kinds of experiences that are common to all who are footstep followers of Christ. And in taking this introspective look inside our hearts, we can set some measurements, some benchmarks, as it were, for ourselves, things that will assist us in finding the answer of truly how much we are abiding in him. And that might require that we ask ourselves a few tough questions. First, we should ask ourselves if we still love him as we did with our first love. The love that a prospective bride would have for her beloved. And next, we should look upon ourselves today and say, how has that love grown? How has it matured? Has it matured in the way a wife and her husband work and think together in a harmony of purpose? Where, as the expression goes, two hearts beat as one. We should also observe that whether or not our love has become somewhat cooled or jaded through the everyday experiences of life, the things that can distract us from our love for the Lord and from our obedience to him. And then we have a few questions to contemplate. One being, has our love for his word grown each year where we actually hunger and thirst for the truth and the knowledge of his will? Are we desirous of continuing in the things that we have learned, the things that we have been assured of, knowing of whom we have learned them? This was Paul's counsel to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:14. Next, to ask ourselves, are we striving to have no will but God's will done in our lives? And have we reached the state of mind, the thing that we sing about, none of self and all of thee? And lastly, do we truly have that peace of God? The peace of God that dwells in our hearts. Is it developed, brethren, to the extent that it alone is the controlling influence in our acts and decisions? Well, these are some of the things that we can check on in ourselves to see if we're making strides towards achieving that state of abiding in Christ. You notice how often the Apostle John used that one word, saith. In verse 6, he says, he that saith, he abideth. This implies that we have made a profession to be something. You know, in the secular world, we find that there are ways that people describe their function or their position in a company by saying, my profession is a banker, my profession is an attorney or a teacher or a system developer, whatever it may be. And professions are very good as far as they go, but they require evidence to substantiate the claim of one's profession. And worldly professions are substantiated by educational degrees or trade certifications. But in Scripture, what John is telling us is that those who profess to be body members are recognized by the Lord as such if they can produce evidence of their membership. And John brings out another test of love in the third chapter of this epistle. And we'd like to reference several verses. John 3, verses 16, or excuse me, 1 John 3, 16, 23, and 24. Beginning with verse 16, he brings out, hereby perceive we the love, because he, and the reference here is to our Lord Jesus Christ, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And so what John has brought forth here is a thought that walking in Jesus' footsteps requires that we lay down our lives for our brethren as he laid down his life for us. And brethren, this cannot be just a profession, but it must be a reality of sacrifice in our lives. And when each of us made our consecration, how many years ago that may have been, I believe that we each desired to do just that. We desired to place our footsteps into the footsteps of the Master and to walk in the manner in which he walked. The intense desire was already there. But what was missing was the education process, the process that would design for us what would be required, because that was just at its beginning. And so the question is, how did the Master walk? We find exhibited in his life a daily harmony with the will of the Heavenly Father, always in synchronous with that will, because he was fully submissive to the Father's will. And for him, this meant sacrifice. Sacrifice unto death, which did bring him to his death on the cross. And so each of us that has desired and vowed to be controlled by the Lord's Spirit, to be body members, are also then desirous of walking in his example of holiness, full devotion to God, and avoidance of sin. And in so doing, we're glad. We rejoice in the prospect of doing the Lord's bidding as expressed in Luke 9:23, where he said to them, "If any man will come after me, let him do what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross." And there's a word here that you won't find in the other texts. Daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. And in the next two verses, the Lord looks at what results from this. And he describes the contrasting results between a life of doing God's will and one of self-will, saying in Luke 9:24, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Notice the thought that's balanced there. And then he asks a question. "For what is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" So during our Lord's first advent, what was the Spirit of Christ that motivated his walk in righteousness? It was that willingness. The willingness to do the Father's bidding, come what may. The Apostle Paul describes that spirit of willingness in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. He's speaking for our Lord, saying, Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. When Paul records this remark, he's referencing the record from Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. And there we note in that Old Testament record an additional expression that's not found here in Hebrews 10. In Psalm 40, verse 7, it begins, Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Verse 8, I delight. Brother Dan mentioned that in his opening remarks, and it's so important. I delight, because there's an attitude attached with that thought. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. Even back to the time of his pre-human existence as the Logos, when Jesus was carrying out the Father's will in creation of the earth and all of its features, we see how his efforts were viewed by the Father. This is recorded for us in Proverbs, the 8th chapter, verse 30. Speaking of our Lord, as it were, reflecting back upon his relationship with the Father. It says, Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And brethren, as the psalmist also brings forth in the 37th psalm, it points out to us that we too must delight ourselves in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. Same theme here of light. So what we see evidence of in Jesus' walk is a number of the graces of the Spirit. Looking at Jesus, we see submission, obedience, humility, devotion, faith, patience under trial, zeal, earnestness, sacrifice, honesty, and love, and many other related aspects of character. His walk was so in tune with the Father's character and his will that when questioned of Philip, he could respond to Philip and his disciples in John 14, verses 8 and 9, where Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus answered him there with a question. He said unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Jesus was reminding them that they had evidence of his character as he was walking in the light, that he was walking in the righteousness of his Father. And so by that token, he's suggesting to them that they should have already understood the standards of the Father. As John also said in 1 John 1:7, But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul also addresses this aspect of walking in the light. And he addresses this subject in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Beginning with verse 8, we read, For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. walk as children of light. And Paul goes on to give us his definition of light. And he does this by describing its functionality. In the 13th verse, he adds, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light," simply stated. But when we're speaking here of the Christian's walk in light, it's not a reference to the literal steps that we take. But, you know, it could involve the places where our feet take us. The reference here is primarily, brethren, to how we conduct ourselves during our consecrated lives. And primarily, it relates to what occupies our time, where we are seen, the words and the tones with which we speak them, the accomplishments we perform for others, and especially our attitude while we experience trials that exercise our faith in God. In summary, these are the living aspects of the walk in light. And brethren, the amount of light that any of us emit in our walk with the Lord is going to be relative to how well we have comprehended and copied the example of our great light bearer, our forerunner, Christ Jesus. We'd like to conclude our thoughts with a summary of a number of things that relate to this walk. The first aspect of this walk is expressed in a restrictive tone in Ephesians 2:3, where we're told not to walk according to the course of this world, which is under the influence of the adversary. And such a walk, of course, would be contrary to the light that we have received, because it's founded in deeds that are essentially supportive of a standard of evil. Secondly, Ephesians 2:10. Here we're directed towards walking in good works. As Paul says there, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. The third admonition the apostle gives us is taken from Ephesians 4, verse 1. And there he reminds us that we need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And we recognize, of course, that we are aspiring to the high calling, to be ambassadors of Christ our Master. And so we desire to glorify his name and the Father in order that we might prove worthy of this highest honor of all, the divine nature and immortality. In Ephesians 4:17, we find the fourth aspect of our walk, again expressed as a cautionary note, where Paul admonishes us to walk not as the Gentiles walk. And here Paul's thought carries more depth than just avoiding outward sin and immoralities that are so common to natural man. Really, these should be far from those of the new creation. But inclusive with this recommendation, we feel, is an appeal to the Lord's people to follow the spirit of a sound mind. And that spirit should direct every form of expression. It suggests that we carry an atmosphere that's becoming to this name, Christian, a follower of Christ. The fifth admonition is found in Ephesians 5:2. And it's simply expressed by the use of only three words. He says, walk in love. And in totality, the word love encompasses about every aspect of the walk of light. Remember our Lord's expression saying, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And again, we know that his love motivated him to lay down his life for us. A sixth aspect of this walk is found in Matthew 5, verse 16, where our Lord directs our attention to the necessity of being light bearers. When he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In Psalm 89:15, the psalmist adds his thought to our Lord's expression, saying, "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." Brethren, we hear that jubilee trumpet sounding loud and clear. And that means we're privileged now to know that joyful sound that enables us to then walk in the light of truth that was proclaimed by our returned Lord and that faithful and wise servant that he selected to serve us meet in due season. It was mentioned that Peter speaks of our relationship as a chosen generation in 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or purchased people. For what purpose? That you should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into what? Into his marvelous light. And lastly, brethren, the seventh and final aspect of our walk, the apostle identifies in Ephesians 5:15 as a circumspect walk. This requires diligence in following the narrow way of self-sacrifice. It encompasses the thought of careful attentiveness to every step that we take, a careful weighing, as it were, of the influences that are around us every day, the things that impact how we decide each step in order to make straight paths for our feet in our walk. So in conclusion, brethren, we want to reflect that doing of all of these things requires much guidance from our Heavenly Father and the necessity we have of keeping that fellowship strong with him in prayer. Every day seeking his divine aid for the path of light that would meet with his approval. And I think we can appreciate from all the things we've considered this hour that this is a great requirement to walk as our master did. So great that in the pastor's estimation, he states in reprint 55:19 that when we come to the point where we render up our account as new creatures, character will decide whether we shall be worthy of the Lord's elect little flock. And the reality is, brethren, that in this imperfect body, that none of us can walk up to all the perfection of Jesus. He was perfect in flesh and in spirit. But what we want to encourage one another to do is to walk as he walked, in the same path, in the same direction, towards that same glorious goal that he walked for. And in so doing, if we faithfully do that each day, by the Lord's grace, we shall attain the same exceeding great reward. May the Lord guide us into his will to this end and add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ed. We'll be closing with hymn number 315. Hymn number 315. I want to remind everybody that, again, we have a sign-up sheet for tapes on the back on the book table. And we'll ask Brother Ed to close in prayer.
Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we humbly come before thy throne of grace in the precious and worthy name and in the merit of Jesus, our advocate and redeemer. We thank thee for his great example to us of walking in the light of thy righteousness. And we pray that as we study thy word, that it would find a dwelling in our heart and a manifestation in our walk, that it would bring more glory and honor to thy name. And so help us to walk in this light, that we would be seen of men to be followers of Christ, footstep followers that desire to follow in the path of sacrifice, in the path of laying down our lives for one another, that we might be fitted and prepared for a place in the kingdom. Help us to this end. Bless our thoughts and meditation this hour. Overrule anything that may have been said or done amiss. And continue with us to bless the further sessions of this day in our fellowship in the Spirit and our desire to draw close to thee in spirit and in truth. This we do ask and thank thee for again in Jesus' name. Amen.